The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Our sermon text today is from Psalms 70. And if you need a Bible to refer to, there's one in the pew back in front of you on page 484. And this psalm is addressed to the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
1940. World War II. Nazi Germany has conquered France. And they have turned their attention to England. England had a relatively smaller air force, and Germany began their attacks on England by bombing their airfields, their radar facilities, and their factories. Britain's air defenses were nearly crippled. Pilots were flying multiple missions every day. They were exhausted, and morale was low. Meanwhile, Christians in England sought the Lord, and through the influence of church leaders and with national broadcasting, they came together in England for national prayer on at least seven occasions during the war. One such national call to prayer was on August 11th of 1940. 2 days later, only 2 days later, Germany launched another massive aerial assault, and while the English were fighting bravely, there was certainly no guarantee of victory. And then, less than 2 weeks after that, a navigational error led to the Germans accidentally bombing London itself. Up to this point, civilians had been kept relatively safe from hostilities, but now the war was brought to the innocent women and children of London and surrounding areas who were no longer safe from war. From that point, August and September of 1940 until the following May, German attacks claimed the lives of over 40,000 English civilians. As the people kept praying, things seemed to go from bad to worse. Psalm 70 that we have before us today is a desperate cry for help from someone under attack. In this passage, we have a model to follow as David encounters enemies of various kinds, and we will see in the Lord Jesus that we have God's answers to our prayers for deliverance as well. Before we get into the text itself, there's a few contextual things I think it would be helpful for us to look at. The title includes the phrase, for the memorial offering. Your translation, if you're not using the ESV, may have something slightly different there. It may say for a memorial or to bring to remembrance. Those translations are more literally correct than the ESV. The ESV has applied some interpretation to their understanding of this title, drawing on memorial offerings from Leviticus chapter 2. They were a grain offering that the people of God could bring in order to essentially get God's attention and get Him to act on their behalf. We know, and they knew, that God did not need them to wake Him up, to shake him out of a stupor and to get his attention to bring help to them. This was a way that God's people demonstrated from their hearts and with their lives their complete dependence on God in prayer, and they would bring a specific offering as a demonstration of this. Psalm 70 fits that kind of situation where worshipers are coming to the Lord in desperate help, a desperate cry for help, asking for relief. It may very well have been used with memorial grain offerings in the tabernacle and in the temple. It also says for the choir master, which means it would have been sung in organized corporate worship, and that may be why the ESV translates it the way it does. I also want you to see Psalm 70 compared to Psalm 40. I would encourage you to turn back to Psalm 40, hold your page in Psalm 70, and turn back to Psalm 40. You can see for yourself that Psalm 70 that we have before us today is nearly identical to Psalm 40, verses 13 to 18. And you don't remember when Michael preached Psalm 40 and whether or not this is his manuscript. So don't check me on that, please. They are almost word for word the same. The differences between the two is more or less inconsequential. But of the two, Psalm 70 comes across as even more urgent. And there's two ways that you can see that. One of them is not very evident in English translations, and the other one is. The first one, if you were to look in the Hebrew of Psalm 40 and Psalm 70 held together, this is how Psalm 70 verse 1 would come across nearly literally. You can look at Psalm 70 verse 1 while I read this, and you can see a slight difference. Literally, it would say, God to deliver me, O Lord to my help, make haste. That is slightly different than Psalm 40, which says something like, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord, hasten to help me. Why does that matter? I think it fits the context of this psalm in this theme of urgency, that it's a little more rapid fire. Fewer words are used to describe the same request. And so urgency is what you should be getting from Psalm chapter 70. The other thing that you can see very clearly is that Psalm 70 is much shorter than Psalm 40. It gives the sense of someone desperately grabbing for the radio on the battlefield, calling out for help and reinforcements as quickly as possible. There is a cry for help, there's an explanation of what that help looks like for the person who's calling out, and then a repeat of that cry for help. It's the feeling that you might get seeing enemy aircraft on the horizon when you are outnumbered and weak. That gets you into the feel of this psalm. It is a psalm of desperation. And in terms of structure, you can see the text pretty clearly divided in two, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 and 5. And so we will look at two main observations from the passage this morning. The first is enemies will assail you. Enemies will assail you. David was no stranger to life-threatening situations. We know from the accounts of his life in the Bible, and we know from the Psalms that he wrote, whether it was Saul seeking to kill him or his son Absalom trying to overthrow him, David was frequently on the run from enemies and on the run to God for help in prayer for rescue. And many of these prayers for rescue are recorded for us in Psalms. But the Psalms are more than David's prayer journal. They are prayers for the people of God, you and me included, that we might cast our burdens on the Lord and call on Him for mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. We can see throughout the Psalms, Jesus, the true King, coming to save the people of God. And so when we understand the Psalms in light of Jesus, they are of great comfort and help to us today. But on the surface, Psalm 70, particularly the first half, enemies seeking your life, scornfully mocking you, delighting in your hurt, may not feel relevant for you. If no one is trying to take your life, this may be the kind of psalm that you don't know what to do with. Thankfully, Scripture broadens our understanding of enemies, and there are five in particular that we will consider this morning. And to do that, you may be helped by having your Bible open to Psalm 70 as well as 1 Peter as we consider the bigger picture of enemies assailing us in Christ so that we will be in a place to appreciate and benefit from this psalm as we see Him shining through it. The first enemy that we will consider is simply suffering in general. Suffering. If you look in 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about the joy and the hope that God's people have in light of Jesus' resurrection. And he says this in verse 6. In this, in that hope, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. From cancer to car accidents, from sadness to tsunamis, every one of you can attest to the reality of suffering. It does not happen to you because you don't have enough faith. It does not happen to you because you are a worse sinner than your neighbor. It does not happen to you because you are just unlucky. It exists even under God's providential and sovereign hand in a world that is corrupted by sin. It is a reminder of what we have lost in the fall, and so is an enemy that has yet to be fully and finally defeated. So it is not unspiritual for us to pray for help and for relief from suffering, for the Lord to restore our health when we're sick, to provide for our needs, for relief for those who are hurting in a variety of ways. We simply cannot set our hope on things going well for us always in this world. We will suffer. A second enemy is persecution. Persecution is a kind of suffering that is particular to the people of God. For the sake of following Jesus, the people of God suffer. In 1 Peter 3:9, it says we are not to repay that kind of evil with evil in return. Verse 14 says that we may suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 16 says believers may be slandered and reviled for following Christ. You and I may not feel that as much here in our culture and in our context as brothers and sisters around the world. We meet openly and freely. We put Bible verses on our social media. We put Jesus bumper stickers on our cars. We can go out and share the gospel with whoever we want, whenever we want, and speak and preach in Jesus' name with no repercussion from the government. No one's waiting outside the door to arrest us because we have gathered in Jesus' name. And churches around the city are doing the same thing. And we praise God for that. Millions of your brothers and sisters around the world do not have that freedom. Often by their governments, by their neighbors, by their family, Christians are persecuted, even violently, at the hands of wicked people. That is a reminder for us to pray for them. Pray for your brothers and sisters who are suffering because they follow Jesus. But remember, we saw last week in Psalm 69 that when we consider the full biblical picture of persecution, all Christians are persecuted in some sense, hated for following Christ. You have people who count you as their enemy because of your identity with Jesus. Sometimes they will use real weapons against you. Sometimes they will weaponize things like money, influence, and worldview shaming against you. You will be persecuted for Christ's sake. A third enemy is twofold: temptation and sin. Look at 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Oftentimes we think about enemies, those seeking our life and delighting in our harm, as things or people that are external to us. The enemies are out there. Peter reminds us that your sinful desires and my sinful desires are the enemy within. There is a new man in Christ at war with our old corruption, and we have to do battle every day. This enemy must be put to death through confession of sin and repentance and dependence on Jesus. Why? Among other reasons, the Bible is clear that unrepentant sin is a key mark, perhaps the key mark, of unbelief. What does it look like not to be in Christ, but to walk in unrepentant sin? The flip side of that is that the pursuit of godliness in the power of the Holy Spirit is a mark, perhaps the key mark, of what it looks like to have genuine faith. Joyfully pursuing and obeying the Lord Jesus in all that He has commanded. Peter goes on to call believers in his second letter to confirm their calling and election by their sanctification. By growing in holiness, we show ourselves to be the children of God. Sin stands in the way of that, and so is your enemy. A fourth enemy is the enemy. In other words, spiritual warfare. Not only will we have human enemies set against us, the devil himself and demonic forces of evil also work to kill and destroy, to steal, to leverage our sins against us. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Christian, you must know that these enemies cannot bring about your condemnation. You are secure and kept in Christ. But these enemies are real and active and will do whatever they can to appeal to your temptation, to entangle you in sin, to riddle you with guilt, to rob you of joy in the Lord, to make your life and your ministry fruitless. And you can be sure that where we face human opposition as followers of Christ, behind and underneath that is Satan himself. Paul calls him in Ephesians the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. The Bible describes Satan as the accuser of God's people, like a prosecuting attorney who seeks to bring charges against you in the courtroom of God. Thank God for the gospel. Because of Christ, God does not listen to those accusations. He does not hear Satan's accusations against you because of Christ's perfect righteousness. God does not listen to those, but sometimes we do. The enemy loves it when we listen to his lies, when we wallow in self-pity, when we are consumed with guilt over past forgiven sin. He works in other ways. He promotes unforgiveness and disunity. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 2. He seeks to leverage anger and bitterness to destroy relationships. You can see that in Ephesians 4. He twists Scripture for sinful purposes. We saw that in Matthew 4. He tries to keep God's Word from taking root in our hearts that it might bear fruit for His glory. That's in Matthew 13. He physically oppresses people. You see that all over the Bible. He wants to see people puffed up with pride. 1 Timothy 3:6. There is more that we could say about Satan's work, but that is a sufficient reminder that we have spiritual enemies as well, and they would seek to use our sin and our circumstances against us. The fifth and last enemy this morning that we will consider is death itself. Christian or atheist, rich or poor, man or woman, black or white, we are all going to die. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." Until Christ returns, the enemy of death seems to get victory over every single person without distinction. We try to fight it with diet and with exercise and with medical breakthroughs, but death is still batting 1,000. John, in the book of Revelation, calls death the last enemy to be destroyed. So unless Christ comes first, you are going to die, and you need to think very seriously about what that means for you in your relationship with the living God. You and I have enemies. To use David's language in Psalm 70, look back at the text in front of you. What do these enemies do? They seek your life. They delight in your hurt. They are ready to mock and scorn you. We are in a war zone with bullets and bombs all around us. But our lives are relatively comfortable. And they can be filled with distractions and so be blinded to seeing the battlefield clearly, and we can be desensitized to the casualties of war. I have always been interested in learning about World War II, which is why I brought that to your attention this morning. Another scene that sticks out to me that happened during the war was in Bastogne in France. A platoon of American soldiers were being shelled in a very dense forest in the dead of winter. And they had to dig foxholes where they could lay low and then slowly and methodically advance under attack. I cannot imagine the courage and endurance it took to stand firm. Can you imagine a soldier in Bastogne on his smartphone scrolling and looking at cat videos, searching on Amazon for the next gadget, watching whatever the world is watching on TV, while explosions are going on around him, while the legs are being blown off of his fellow soldiers? I don't know how much time I give to mind-numbing things like that, but too much. That is suicide on the field of battle. David is so helpful to us here. David is awake to the battle. He knows where he is. He sees how desperate he is for God's help. What does it drive him to do? To pray, to run to God earnestly. He is on the front lines, grabbing a radio, calling his commander for help and help now. I confess to you, my life probably looks like someone on a cruise ship more than on a battleship. And if you're anything like me, the first step is simply confessing that to the Lord. Wake up to the reality of the war that we were in. It is a fight for faith. It is a fight for holiness. It is a fight for endurance to the end. It is a fight to see the gospel spread. It is a fight to have joy in the Lord every day. Put your eyes back on Psalm 70. We'll see what David asks God to do to these enemies in verses 2 and 3. In so many words, he asks that they would be turned back in shame, dishonor, confusion. The ones who would shame him, Lord, turn it on them. Turn them back. This theme of shame has been running through the last few psalms. Psalm 69 that we saw last week, David prayed that God's people would not be shamed. Psalm 71 that we will look at next summer when we've all forgotten what we talked about today, David prays that he would not be put to shame. Here, the focus is on the other side. In other words, how is it that David hopes that both God's people will be kept from shame and that he will be kept from shame and dishonor? Psalm 70 is the answer to that there in the middle of those three. It's by asking God to do that shaming and dishonoring on his enemies instead. So another step for us as we encounter enemies is to ask God to be our rescuer, very specifically by turning the schemes and intentions of enemies back on their own heads. And that brings us to our second observation. God will deliver you. God will deliver you. Put your eyes on verses 4 and 5. We see David's confident hope. He says the Lord is his help and his deliverer. David knows who God is. He knows that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the foundation of his confidence that God will come to his rescue. I love this psalm. I'm so thankful I didn't have the 45-verse one that Jeremy and Michael preached the last 2 weeks. It all fits on one half page. You can see the poetry really unfolding beautifully in this psalm because it's so short. At the very beginning and the very end, you have that cry for help. And right there in the middle, you see how David compares or really contrasts enemies with the people of God. And I want you to see this specifically in the text. In verse 2, the enemies seek David's life. In verse 4, same word, God's people seek the Lord. In verse 2, what is his request? bring shame and confusion on these enemies. In verse 4, what is his request? Give joy and gladness to the people of God. In verse 2, David's enemies delight in his hurt. In verse 4, what are the people of God loving and delighting in? The salvation of God. In verses 3 and 4, the enemies and the people are speaking. In verse 3, the enemies say, aha, aha. They mock, they scoff. In verse 4, the people of God are speaking and saying, say it with me, God is great. These contrasting parallels make for beautiful organization in this psalm. The poetry is very evident even in English, how he's arranged it. But more importantly than just appreciating how David has arranged this psalm, these two elements of this psalm help us get to the heart of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Evil and depravity are what characterize the enemies of God. And so very basically, the children of God cannot live like his enemies. Turning away from sin is both necessary and granted by God's grace in the gospel. We cannot say that we live and walk in the light and remain in darkness. And so the first half of this psalm, you might say, is what pushes us towards repentance, turning from sin. The second half, then, you might say, moves us towards authentic, genuine faith. What does real faith look like? You see it in verses 4 and 5. It is the active and joyful pursuit of the living God, gladness in God. It is a heartfelt love for God that comes out of our mouths in praise. Verse 5, it is a humble recognition of our own spiritual poverty by which we turn to the Lord for help. And so there are enemies of God and there are children of God. But we live in a world where many people are trying to find a third way. To be good without God. To try for something that looks like repentance with no faith in Jesus. There is a warning here for people like that. To try and be good with no love for God is to have the heart of his enemies, no matter what your life looks like on the outside. The gospel is good news, not because it makes bad people good or good people better, but because it makes the enemies of God into the children of God. The gospel begins and ends with God. What are the people of God calling out in this psalm? God is great. What is God's greatness? It includes his perfect holiness and his righteousness that we have profaned in sin. We deserve to be shamed and crushed as the enemies of God, now and forever. But God is rich in mercy and full of grace. And he brings salvation to the people who do what? Who turn from sin and embrace Christ as their supreme treasure. Jesus faced all of these enemies head on, but he did it free from sin and faithful to the Father. Listen to this from Hebrews 12, chapter 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through the shame that David prayed God's enemies would go through. He submitted himself to the treatment that God's enemies deserve and David longed to see. Jesus took it on himself. He did it to save you from sin. Why can you trust that? Because he was raised from the dead. He was vindicated from the shame of death. Raised and ascended, proof that he has accomplished his saving mission. And so this morning, if you are not trusting in Christ, or perhaps you're sharing with someone who is not trusting in Christ, you and they must know that your own goodness will not acquit you on the day of judgment. You remain God's enemy until you surrender in joy and in faith to Jesus Christ. And so let today be the day you wave the white flag. Receive him with gladness. Psalm 70 gives you words to approach God in prayer to do just that. Confess to God, I am poor and needy. Only Jesus is my help and deliverer. He is on the other end, ready and willing to save all who come to Him in repentance and faith. He has already atoned for your sins. It is finished. He has nothing left to do. Receive Him with joy. He saves you by grace. He seals you with His Spirit. He keeps you to the end. Come to Jesus and rest in Him. For Christians, which I imagine is probably most of us here today, one thing that's helpful from this psalm to do is to remember who we were. Who was I apart from Christ? And thank God every day that though you were dead in sin, He made you alive together with Christ by His grace. You did not deserve that. You did not work for it. It's not because you were so wise and good that He set His love on you. He has done so by free grace. Also, it means we keep our eyes and hearts firmly fixed on Jesus as we do battle. As we encounter both physical and spiritual opposition, we are called to give wholehearted, undivided loyalty and praise to King Jesus. And to do that, we need to see how Jesus became God's answer to this prayer. Jesus didn't only embody this psalm by suffering and dying for our sake, for experiencing shame so that we won't. He also models for the people of God for our lives as we follow Him, which will walk the same road. We go back now and we consider these enemies again and see first how Jesus subjected Himself to them. Suffering. The Bible calls Jesus the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, sympathetic to your suffering, because He experienced it to the full as a true and real man. He knows grief. He knows betrayal. He knows sleeplessness. He knows hunger. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. He grieved the death of those He loved. He saw all manner of human suffering, physical and spiritual. He is not a stranger to your sorrow. Persecution. Who knows better than Jesus what it's like to be hated for righteousness' sake? The one who never sinned, pursued violently by haters of God. Religious leaders, government authorities, people in His own hometown, among His own family, He experienced rejection and opposition. He still feels that sting today. I love the passage in Acts where Jesus stops Paul on his way to Damascus. He has been persecuting Christians and he is on the way to seize more. You remember what Jesus told Paul? Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting the person of Jesus, was he? Jesus had already been killed, been raised, been ascended. Jesus receives the assaults on His people as attacks on Himself today. He knows persecution. He knows what it is to be tempted and tried in every way, yet without sin. Only Jesus knows the full weight of that because He's the only one who ever actually bore it. If our weight of sin and temptation were a physical weight here, none of us would be able to lift it, and therefore none of us know how heavy it is. Jesus actually bore that weight, the full weight of temptation, and did not cave under it. There is no kind of temptation we will face that Jesus did not experience firsthand. And He often did it while being hungry, misunderstood, and slandered. So whatever temptations to sin are present in your life, Jesus sympathizes with you as one who has suffered and gone through those fires and come out unscathed. Spiritual warfare. 40 days in the wilderness highlight a life battling sin and Satan. The devil hoped to sideline Jesus from His mission of obedience. How did he do it? He twisted the Word of God in order to get Jesus to take the easy way out. If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. It was not until Jesus went through the cross that he told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He had to walk the road of Calvary to receive that glory. Satan offered the easy way out, and Jesus stood firm. Jesus told Peter something that ought to wake us up to spiritual enemies. He told Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows what it's like for the devil to personally whisper in his ear, even with the words of Scripture, to forsake God and to take the easy way out. And of course, Jesus knows what it is to die. Not a peaceful death in his sleep at a good old age. Not one with the help of modern medicine. A violent, torturous death at the hands of evil, wicked people. And worse than that, as if that weren't bad enough, he was enduring the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He was a true man who truly died. Death may be something, especially as you get older, that you think about more, perhaps that you dread or fear. The severing of relationships, the grief of loss, the seeming permanence of being taken from those that we love. Jesus did not exempt himself from that. He lived his life with the full knowledge of what awaited him on the cross, and he went there willingly through death in our place. But not only did he subject himself to these enemies, through his life, death, and resurrection, he actually has triumphed over these enemies and in turn put them to shame and so become the answer to David's prayer in this psalm. So what about suffering? We still experience suffering of all kinds. Being a Christian does not exempt you from that. But even as we've seen in Building Blocks this past quarter, in Christ, they are now turned to the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Suffering now is used by God to produce holiness and love for Him and other people in your life. He is superintending your suffering for your good. Persecution. We are not exempt from persecution because Jesus was persecuted. We will suffer for Christ's sake. We will be hated by those who hate Him. But now we wear it as a badge of honor, a mark of identification with the living Christ. And now you are free in Christ to pray for and love your enemies. Those who hate you, you respond in love and concern and compassion for those who do not know God and are on the path of destruction. In Acts, as the early church was persecuted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so we also find that where persecution is intense, the gospel and the church are spreading like wildfire. Persecution is a shamed enemy that is used in God's good providence for the sake of His people and the advance of the gospel. What about sin and temptation? You still battle sin. You are still tempted. But you have the promise of God that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear, that He was faithful to provide a way of escape, that He has and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You have been set free from sin. Spiritual warfare. The enemy is real. There is a lion who would seek to devour you. Satan would sift you like wheat. He would destroy and devour us by keeping us mired in sin and guilt. But Satan and his demons are conquered because Christ conquered. And now they are dogs on the leash of Almighty God, and they will flee when we resist them. They can do nothing apart from God's will. I want you to see this in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, how the shame of crucifixion was turned to the shame of Satan and his demons. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus took the cross, the symbol of suffering and shame, and shamed Satan with it. All the sins that Satan could ever accuse the people of God of, Jesus took them and nailed them onto the cross in his own body, like a record of your debt having been canceled. He emptied the bullets from Satan's gun. Satan has no ammunition against you in the courtroom of God. And death. Until Christ returns, we will face death. And we will appear in the grave no different from anyone else. If we looked at two dead bodies, we would not be able to tell which one of them was a Christian and which one of them was not. Yet. Christ defeated death. He rose, he ascended, and when he turns, it will become clear who are the people of God. He will destroy the last enemy of death. You will be raised. August 11th, 1940. The British have gathered for prayer, national prayer. And what was the answer they got? More bombs. Many of them starting to fall on London itself, on women and children. Tens of thousands would die in what we call the Blitz. Their military was reeling. They prayed for salvation, but they got shame instead. But a few days later, something happened that changed the course of the entire war. After London was bombed, in retaliation, Winston Churchill ordered the British Air Force to bomb Berlin in response. And it made Hitler so angry that he changed his strategy. And rather than bombing Britain's air force and factories and radar facilities, he decided he would focus his attention on bombing civilians instead. And I've already told you what death toll that amounted to. He hoped that he could terrify them, that he could undermine their trust in their government and force a surrender through the psychological impact of the war. But what happened instead was that it gave the military time to regroup. They built their factories back up. They got their radar facilities going again. They got their supplies back to where they needed to be. Their pilots got some rest. Hitler never successfully invaded England. They fought back, and God's answer was victory through shame and not by going around it. And so it will be for you and me. You will not always be healed. Your car will break down. You don't always get the job. The storm will hit. Your roof will leak. Your back will ache. Amen, somebody. Sometimes Christians will lose their possessions and even their lives under violent persecution. And it can look like shame on the outside that we go through all of these things. Sometimes we fall into sin that we thought we had left far behind. Sometimes the enemy gets a foothold. And then death comes. No matter how righteous or wicked we were. But these enemies' days are numbered. The worst they can do now is deliver you into God's presence. And Christ's victory over them means that they are a part of all things that work together for your good. And when Christ returns and we are glorified with the Lord, the whole world will see the vindication of the people of God. And on that day, suffering will be ended. And on that day, persecutors will be judged. On that day, sin will be banished. Satan will be cast into fire, and death will be no more. Your road and my road will be paved with shame, but it ends in glory. God's answer to David is not going to be fully experienced for us until Christ returns. And so if nothing else, my prayer for us is that the trials that we face would remind us that we live in enemy territory, that we would not get too comfortable, and that we will long for and pray for the return of Christ like never before. And until then, we put on His armor, we lay aside the weight and sin that clings so closely, and we get back in the fight. A big part of this fight is delighting yourself in the Lord. You fight daily for joy in Him. Give Him joyful praise and ask Him humbly for help. That is what David models here for us. You may wonder from time to time as a Christian why it is that God saved you. Psalm 70 answers that question in verse 4. You were saved to delight in and to magnify the grace of God. That is why He saved you. For the sake of praising His glorious grace, let Him be your delight. It also means that we hope in Christ and no one else. David was the king, and he calls himself poor and needy. How much more must we recognize our need and hope in Christ alone? How do we do that? Well, we have to be people of prayer. On the battlefield, you keep the radio close at hand, and you call in reinforcements. Be constant in prayer. You have to be in the church. We believe in meaningful church membership. You need brothers and sisters watching your back, and they need you watching theirs. We have to be people of the Word. We need to know where we're going, where we've come from, and where we are. Scripture reminds us of these things. Be encouraged by 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You and I follow Jesus in a world that shamed and dishonored Him. You walk a road that the enemies of God call weak and foolish, but like Jesus, we endure it for the joy set before us. Heavenly glory awaits the people of God. The shame on us one day will be turned to shame on them. And until that day, you and I fight real battles in a war that Jesus already won. Let's pray. Father, it's in our own time of desperate need that we call on You for help and help quickly. We trust in You alone for deliverance from enemies. And we ask You to bring that out for the sake of Your own praise and glory among Your redeemed people. Strengthen our hands and our hearts for the battle. We are so glad that Jesus has won this war and He equips us for the fight. With John, then, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.